Thank you, Brother Ray. I always enjoy those stories. It adds so much. The songs are wonderful, but when you know the stories behind the songs, they just make it that much more wonderful. What a friend we have in Jesus. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're continuing to look at just the church. The church. Always, it seems like every time this year when we start, this time of year when we start thinking about deacons and leadership and nominations and the role of the church and the Great Commission and the leadership of the church, it just makes me want to do a study on the church because it's so vital, it's so important to know our identity, to know our calling, to know our mission, our purpose, even the way it's set up. We get some insight into that, into the scriptures. And so we're looking this morning at just Paul's continual, his second missionary journey. You know, last week we looked at Philippi and the Philippian jailer and the little woman that was inhabited with a demonic spirit. We saw transformation as Paul and Silas cast out the demon of the little girl. And then as they the earthquake and the shackles fell off and a radical conversion of the Philippian jailer. And so we move now and to look at Paul has run out of that city just like he was the city before that. And he moves on down the road to Thessalonica. If you would stand with me, we're going to read the first, I think it's the first nine verses together. This is Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is no other king, that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Father, would you open our eyes to hear from you this morning, to see clearly and to hear from you, God, our ears to hear. God, I pray that you would be exalted and, Lord, your church would be strengthened, God, and those who don't know you would come to faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's a little story we used to hear as little kids. I may need some of the kids to help me with it this morning. One, I just thought it was good involvement. Two, I really couldn't remember it very well, but I know the premise behind it. Gunner, I see you up there. River, I need y'all to help me, Gunner and River, with this little story. Maggie, kiddos, Ophelia, it was a good crowd this morning. Wyatt, I saw you didn't make it down here, man. That's all right. Jace, I need y'all's help this morning. There was a story about, I think it was like three little pigs and a big bad wolf. Now, sometimes I get these stories mixed up. But I think in this story, there were three little pigs and there was a big bad wolf. Am I on the right track, Anna? Okay, I am on the right track. Okay, good. I got thumbs up from Jason White. So in this story, it seemed like the big bad wolf, I think he was a bad wolf because it's in the title, like a big bad wolf, right? So it was a bad wolf. And I get this picture of like he's having like these big teeth. And just maybe like drooling and him like being just a bad, ferocious wolf, right? And there was these three little pigs that lived together. And I think these pigs were like happy little pigs, right? They probably played in the mud all day. They probably had maybe brothers and sisters. I don't know. They probably fought a little bit, you know, like brothers and sisters do. But there was three little pigs, maybe even more little pigs. But I remember, if I remember correctly, there was a bad wolf and he would chase. He came out after these little pigs one day. And these little pigs ran in his house, right? And what was the first house made of? Straw. Okay, so he ran in this house made of straw. And it says that the little pigs went in. It said that big bad wolf, what did he do, Anna? Or Quinn? He did something before he blew it down. It said he huffed and he puffed, right? So he huffed and he puffed and he blew the house right down, right? What did the little pigs do? They went to the next house, right? So they ran. Just about the time the big red wolf was about to get them, they ran in the other house. All right, what was that house made of? Wood, all right. River, what was that house made of? Wood, all right. I hear you up there, buddy. I can barely see you, but I hear you. All right, so the second house was made from wood. Now, what did the big bad wolf do? What? He huffed and he puffed and he blew the house what? Blew the house down again. Now, what happened after the house blew down? He took off running after the pigs, and the little pigs were running, and they went to what? Another house just about the time the big ferocious wolf was about to eat them up, right? So they got in this third house. What was it made of? Somebody call on somebody right here. I see my friends up there. Let's see. You two boys up top, Gunner and Braden. What y'all got? What was the last? Bricks. All right, so the last house was made of bricks. Now, but the wolf had already blown down two houses, so he was going to blow this one down, right? So he huffed and he puffed, and what did he do? All right, why? It says he tried to blow the house down, but he didn't. Why couldn't he blow the house down? Because it was made out of bricks. All right, y'all, we're talking about the nature of the church this morning. And this church has got to make it a church, it's got to be strong. It's got to have a foundation. It's got to be made of like the important material. And I want to talk to you about this morning what a church should look like. So when the big bad wolf, ferocious wolf around us, the world around us comes and seeks to huff and puff and blow the church right down, we want to make sure the church stands, right? So are we going to build it on straw or by straw? Nope. Are we going to build it with sticks? No, we're not going to build it with sticks. We're going to build it with what? Bricks. All right, good. That's right. We're going to build the church with bricks, and that is the bricks of Jesus Christ, the foundation, and His Word. That'll cause the church to stand. Right here in this story, or in Paul and Silas, as they leave, if they were run out of Philippi, and remember they had heard the man calling from Macedonia. Well, this is like the leading area of Macedonia. This is Thessalonica. Just a cultural melting pot, if you'll let me say that. It was just a lot, very diverse. It was on a major trade route. It was on the side of the GNC. It was a place where there was a lot of people, a lot of trade, a lot of commerce, diversity, big cities, those type things. I mean, just big buildings, all right? And so they're there. But where does Paul go? Where he always goes? Where would he always go? He went to the synagogue, right? He went to teach in the synagogue. It says, verse 2, and Paul went, as was his custom, and three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. So it says that, now when you read the book of Thessalonians and some of the other books, it appears that he has stayed a little bit longer in Thessalonica. But we know that our Sabbath day is a Sunday. Their Sabbath day used to be on a Saturday. But we changed it to Sunday because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. And Christians around that time began to worship on Sunday. It was a day of rest. It was set aside for worship. These days, they were going to do the same type thing. They were going to worship. They were going to celebrate. They were going to explain and look at the Scriptures. And Paul and Silas, Paul goes into the synagogue, and it says he reasoned with them. The Greek word there means he had dialogue with them. All right, probably wasn't like our church. I mean, it probably wasn't exactly like this where one guy would stand up and preach. And I like the dialogue with the kids this morning. I actually, that's what we were doing. We were dialoguing. We were having discussion. All right, Paul went in and he would have dialogue with these individuals, explaining to them and reasoning with them that Jesus was the Christ and that he had to come and suffer and die for sins. So he was probably taking Isaiah 52 and 53 and saying, this is the suffering servant. He was probably taking Isaiah 7 and say, this is Emmanuel, God with us. This was the one that was to come from the throne of David, from the tribe of Judah. This was the one the prophets told us about. He's the one. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the great I am. He's the living water that we've looked at. And you know, all of those prophets were pointing toward the Messiah. And Paul is reasoning with them from the Scriptures. He's reasoning them from the law and the Pentateuch and the writings of the prophets and these things. He's talking with them. He's dialoguing with them. And what's neat is the Word of God is going forth in power. Now you say, how do we know that? Well, let me tell you. Because look in verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, and verse 4, excuse me. It says, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So he says that he persuaded them. Paul says, "I seek to persuade you." He would take the word. He wasn't just crafty or charismatic or had a cool little speech. He would take the word and he would interact and he would let the word of God draw people to God, draw people to the Lord to do his work. Right? And so that's what's happening here. And it says that a lot of the Greek-speaking people and not a few, what does it say? And not just a few of the leading women. Okay, so I guess that means a pretty good many of them. All right, so many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. It says, but the Jews were jealous. So it says, just like any time, when I stand up here and say, "Thus says the Lord," and I try to present the Word of God to you and teach the Word and read it to you, and we study it together, what happens is some hear and receive it and believe it and say, "That is God's Word to me. I need that. That'll change my heart." You've allowed God's Word to change your heart. And then there's some that hear it, and like Matthew 13, or what is it, the parable of the soils, it falls on stony heart, and then he gets choked out by the ways of the world and the pleasures of the world around him. The birds come and pick the seed that fell on the stony ground away. Sometimes the thistles and thorns choke it out. And these are all just symbolic pictures of how the Word didn't really do much for you. And you say, "Well, why? The Word of God is powerful." Well, James says, to hear and be doers of the Word. There's a really believing God's Word, and there's a really, like the Satan that says he believes God's Word and he trembles. So some of y'all might say, some people hear the Word and they say, "Yeah, it sounds good, and that may be for them, but it's not for me." And then there's some that say, "That was for me, and I believe." And they were persuaded, and they join in, and they worship, and what they do is they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved, they're transformed. And so they are part of God's family, built on bricks. Right, Jace? Built on the Word, the foundation, the gospel, the apostles, the prophets, right? The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the chief cornerstone. And so then you've got a true church. But then there are gatherings of people that are wowed by smoke and lights and activities and cultural norms, and they seek to desensitize their wording. And as a matter of fact, I want to share a little bit of the book I've been reading, The Body by Chuck Colson. You know, I've been kind of making reference to it as I've read this. He's making the case in this. He says that the church is watering down the message of the Word. We are seeking to accommodate this culture. And what we're doing is we're taking the Word of God, we're taking the foundation of Christ and His church, and we are seeking to try to, I guess, be relevant to culture. He says, in some denominations, it's no longer even accommodation. The battle is over and the church has gone to the other side. He says, consider the United Church of Christ, which recently ordained a self-professed lesbian graduate of Harvard Divinity School who was also a witch. I found that some of the same sense of empowerment that I got from the coven, I would get from the church, she enthused. And at a recent UCC conference, the creation spirituality theologian Matthew Fox led 400 worshipers in a Native American tribal dance, singing, "I walk with beauty before me, behind me, above me, all around me." Seminars on inner healing through meditation followed, during which Scott Peck, whose books until recently were all the rage among evangelicals, told the gathering, "We have the technology to welcome God into our organizations. How gracious of us." Now is there... he goes on to say things like, the schools have also, our seminaries have watered down the gospel. He talks about this one, what is so ironic about the church's mad quest for relevance is that though believers seem to be oblivious to our compromise, those we seek to impress are not. Consider the following, a minor example, but perhaps not an unfair metaphor for the church at large. He says, it was the 1991 commencement of Fairfield University, a co-ed Jesuit institution located in New York bedroom community at the southern tip of Connecticut. And the commencement speaker and recipient of Fairfield's highest honor, the honorary doctor of humane letters, was none other than songwriter William M. Joel, or Billy Joel. Honoree Joel gazed out over the excited throng of students, alumni, and faculty, many of them priests. Then to the accompaniment of clattering camera shutters and popping flash bulbs, he asked the question the school should have asked before he was invited: what makes me qualified to do this? What relevance do I have to the future lives of these young people? The obvious answer: he was a celebrity and his presence brought media attention to Fairfield, which has since its founding in 1951 lived in the shadow of its more illustrious sister institution, Holy Cross in Georgetown. But beyond that, what qualified this high school dropout to receive an honorary doctorate and impart wisdom to the exultant seniors was his music. Like his 1973 hit, Only the Good Die Young, an ode to a young man's attempts to seduce a Catholic girl in which he disparages the young girl's virginity, cross, and church. It wasn't as if the compliant commencement crowd had forgotten the song. Just a week earlier, there had been publicity in the school paper when someone protested the appropriateness of a Catholic school honoring a person who had ridiculed the ancient verities of the church. No matter, the school administration must have reasoned. They must have reasoned this. There are always cranks around to write such letters. And after all, Billy Joel is such a big name, right? Sounds like, do y'all sound like, I mean, does this sound, y'all may like think this is kind of crazy, but is this not going on all around us? Feminism and we're calling God, we're trying to be sensitive with our languages, and matter of fact, earlier in the book he talks about accommodation, and he says, I would go and speak and they would change all of my terms and wanted me to address God as mother and all of these things, and we're seeking to, and then he brings up the homosexuality movement and saying that they are, you know, they're ordained and you get onto all of this and you think, well, that was, and this, y'all, this is 19, well, the book was written in the 80s. So it was at least written 25 years ago, right? And so where are we now? Just continuing on this slippery slope, right? The church seeks to accommodate. The church seeks to kind of, is that built on the bricks and the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word? No, that's built on straw. It's built in wood. And when the big bad wolf, Satan, seeks to huff and puff or one day the great lion of Judah comes down in all of his fury, that's going to be... That type of stuff's going to be blown right down, right? Anyway, he goes on to say, it still gets even more interesting if you're interested in hearing a little bit more about it. After the commencement, one woman in the crowd was heard to say, he's a class act, such a class act. When a reporter asked whether she thought it was odd that Joel hadn't explained why he wrote Only the Good Die Young, the woman replied, oh, he's too classy for that. Apparently, Fairfield's Christianity is a veneer. But it's an example that should convict many an individual believer and many a church. We are fearful of appearing out of touch with the times. But if the church, which includes schools, does not defend unchanging truth and fixed moral standards, who will? To stand for right and wrong, to defend truth in today's culture is admittedly a trying task. Daily, in 100 different ways, by little things we scarcely notice, we are subtly enticed to accommodate the culture. He says, only, of course, our fellowship must be loving and attract those who hunger and thirst, but we must never forget that the early church did not explode because it was a comfortable haven for those weary of life's pressures or because it accommodated the culture's values. The early church turned the world upside down because the believers confessed that Jesus, not Caesar, was Lord. They didn't embrace the culture, they scandalized it. Unless we forget, the early Christians were seen not as enlightened and progressive folks. One charge hurled against the church was cannibalism. Opponents said that Christians gathered to eat and drink the flesh and blood of their Savior. Their contemporaries were shocked, but the believers made such a dramatic and bold witness that no one could ignore them. The church will again be the church for the world against the world, not when it's applauded for being politically correct or sexually liberated, but when it's slandered for cannibalism, for consuming a truth so bold and vibrant that it makes the world's poor vows pale by comparison. Last paragraph, last little thing. I know I've read a lot this morning, but sometimes it's just said better that I can say it. Today the church is in Babylon captivity, like the ancient Jews in Old Testament times or the church in Martin Luther's day. Not that it is in the clutches of pagan emperor or corrupted ecclesiastical hierarchy, but rather it's in its easy acquiescences to the values of a thoroughly secularized culture. We mock authentic faith and trivialize the sacred. We are captives of our own doing, dying a slow death at peace with our enemies, feeding on ourselves. But there's hope, always hope. The church can break free of cultural captivity. It did once before, and we are still seeing repercussions in our world today, though it happened nearly 500 years ago. You want revival? You want to see God do great things? Then quit looking like the world. Quit being politically correct. Get back to the foundation. Get back to the truth of God's word, to the radical, upside-down claims of Scripture. The people right here, it's kind of ironic. They're fixed to be, the riots, when they went in, they formed, the mob formed a riot. The Jews were jealous. Imagine that. You know, truth is being exalted. People are being saved. So the world says, then the Jewish people, Rome was never the enemy of the church at this time. The enemy of the church was the Jewish religious people. Imagine that, right? That's something else. That's another sermon. So the Jewish religious people formed a riot, got a mob, and said, these people are saying there's another king but Caesar. And they were the ones, which is the irony of all ironies, they were the ones stirring up the mobs and forming the riots. Christians were seeking to be followers of Christ and live at peace with all men. But they did believe that there was no other king but the Lord Jesus Christ, not Caesar. And one of the things that I had wrote down right here, Will would like that. It was a little spider crawling up the microphone. Will? Will loves spiders. So the Jews opposed the early Christians for the same reason that Rome opposed the reformers and compromised liberals oppose uncompromising Christians, evangelicals today. And it talks about, goes on saying that the church is the own enemy. You know, that the greatest enemies of the true church are always found within the church. But one of the things I want to call out to you, during the years, the Jews in Thessalonica, however, imitated the behavior of Saul before he became Paul. They sent a delegate, where am I here? I want to read this to you. There are two things we need to bear in mind about this. First, opposition of the Jews at this time is the same as the opposition of liberal and dead Orthodox people to any revival of Christianity. They resent the excitement, commitment, and holiness of those who are being revived. They reject the call to repent and become bitter enemies of the revival. This has happened over and over in the church and in church history, and it will continue to happen again. So we see here that the Jews are jealous. They form the mobs. They go and they're trying to find Paul and Silas, but what happens? They can't find them. Look at the text there. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. We got it, verse 5 up there. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." I love that. Could people say that about Christians in our town and area and state and nation, that we've turned the world upside down? It says they've come down here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Another king, his name is Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed, and when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So they couldn't find, they actually, what's fixed to happen is they're fixed to, Paul and Silas and Timothy are going to stay back, but they're going to send Paul. They're going to send Paul to Berea, just probably for safety and to send him on. He's going to go on to Berea, and he's going to go to another synagogue and start preaching again. These people are going to follow him. They're going to cause problems in Berea. Paul will eventually go down to Athens and Achaia, and he's going to end up in Corinth. And what he's going to do is, while he's in Corinth, he is actually going to, it is likely that Paul was greatly concerned about the churches he had just founded, and he wondered about their state. So when he was in Corinth, what happens is Silas and Timothy came to him from Thessalonica with great news. The church there was strong, they said. It says, Paul became so excited that he dashed off the letter to the Thessalonians, probably his first letter to any church. He wrote it just a few months after he had first established the church in Thessalonica. And after writing and sending this letter, Paul enjoyed and sustained a fruitful ministry in Corinth and eventually returned to Thessalonica to check on them. But what I want to do is I want to take the last few minutes we've got here, and I want you to turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. All right. So we're looking at Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. There's actually two letters that he wrote to them, one from Corinth just a few months after he was there. After it said some believed and some received the gospel, and then some were jealous and formed riots, there's a group, he writes a letter to them, and he's a little concerned. He's worried about them. So in writing this letter to them, he finds out from that they're really doing well. So he writes this letter back just really, really talking about the main thing, why they're doing well. So in conclusion, in the last, In the last part of this, as we move toward the end, All right. So what I want to say to you is this. There are things we're going to see in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that make the church a strong church. And So I want you to look down at these traits and characteristics of why the church was like those bricks, Jace. Why it was strong. Why it stood when that old enemy huffed and puffed and blew and blew and blew, right? Look at what it says. I'm going to turn over there now that y'all are all there. 1 Thessalonians, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now here it is. Remembering before our God and Father your work of love, or your labor of love, your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Let me say that again. We remembered your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in what? Our gimmicks, our games, our activities, our style of worship, our nursery, our activities, our fill in the blank. No, in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so one of the first things that set them apart as a healthy church is the fact that their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4 and 5. He goes on to say, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Remember, God's Word, it's strong, it's penetrating, it separates soul and spirit, it divides bones and marrow, it judges the thoughts of the wicked, and it exposes. It also, it doesn't return void, it accomplishes its perfect work. I love some of the songs Bone sang this morning, Footsteps of Jesus. And then we had What a Friend in Jesus, but we had On Christ, a Solid Rock I Stand. So the Word of God is strong, it's a foundation, it's all other ground is sinking sand. But in this foundation, it says that the Word of God, it had penetrated, He had chosen. It says because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The Word of God goes forward. I spent a little time with Austin yesterday, and we got out in the dove field and went out and shot we shot a few doves, but there weren't a whole lot out there, but we had a good time. And Austin and I got to sit and talk about the church. And we talked about, and he said, one of the things we agreed 100%, that the problem with the church is the pulpit. The problem with the church is the Word of God is not going forth in power, and it's not transforming hearts and lives. People around have resorted to some of the things I read earlier about this, maybe self-meditation, I don't know, some kind of new age movement of getting in touch with your inner self, maybe some moral therapies that make us feel good. Maybe we've resorted to maybe a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preacher that really is dressed up in his four-piece suit and driving his limo and flying in on his jet and tells us we need to send him money. I don't know what exactly it is we're holding to, but the truth of the matter is the church is stagnant because we're not hearing and receiving the Word of God in power and conviction that transforms hearts and lives. And so we've got to get back to good teaching and preaching and get back to the cross and repentance and the blood and conviction. And you say, but that offends people. The gospel is going to offend people because there's not going to be transformation and change unless this is held up. It's prescribed. Jesus died a gruesome death. Now, if He didn't have to do that, why did He? Because He had to. So when Paul says it says that he he explains, he dialogues and saying, this is why Jesus had to die, because of his death and the tomb is empty. When he's interacting with them, he's telling why. And the truth of the matter is that we have to hold that up and we have to preach that. And if we don't, there's not going to be a Philippian jailer converted in a dungeon somewhere. There's not going to be a little slave girl that her demon's getting cast out. There's not going to be Lydia that's out there beside her. If we go tell her she's okay and how great that you ladies are devout Jews and you're seeking to worship and you got it all figured out, Lydia and her household's not going to be saved, because she was up there trying to worship, and all of us look and we say, they're okay because they're going to church. Are they? Are they? Are people okay because they're in church this morning? Are people okay because they listened to a podcast this week, maybe once? And are people okay that they went to church when they were little? Lydia was a very devout religious person, but she didn't know Jesus, guys. So if we don't talk about the offense of the cross and the empty tomb and the blood that was shed and the way we can believe and repent from our sins, and if we don't preach this gospel, it's not good news. It's not good news to help people understand they're lost and they're dying and they're going to go to hell, a real hell. And they're going to burn for all eternity. Now, when you tell people understand that, then all of a sudden the fact that Jesus died on a cross in your place to save you from your sin, it's going to lead you to a sinner's hell for all your life, for all the rest of your life. All of a sudden, there's some good news, right? Because if you believe Jesus died in your place and you accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you're going to live in eternity with all of life, where there's no more pain and heartache and sickness, no more death, no more work, childbirth, and all those part of the things of the curse that we deal with down here, right? I hope you see where I'm going with this. That foundation, the straw when the wood's going to blow, it's going to be blown away, guys. But the bricks and the foundation of Christ, the head of the church, the apostles, the Word of God, the prophets, trust in Jesus and you'll stand. So they were chosen because our gospel came in word, power, and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That word chosen scares a lot of people. But you know what? The word, it says that came, they received the gospel, they received it in power. The Holy Spirit was part of the first fruits of that gospel, and with full conviction, they believed and they were part of God's chosen. I told you, Charles Spurgeon, that you walk into heaven, the elect of God, all who come, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then you get through heaven, you look back, and it says God's chosen. They can go together. They can work well. Don't overthink it. Don't get all bent out of shape about it. You believed. Why? Because the Lord helped you believe. The Word came in power. You heard. You received the Word. Guess what? There's some other God's choosing. And the Word of God will be the means by which He calls them and makes their dead heart up and moves them and transforms their life. They go hand in hand. They also, look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. It says this, "And you became imitators of us, and of the Lord, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake," verse 5, "and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy and of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now, what does it say? It's talking about a true church. It's talking about a healthy church. It's talking about a triumphant church, a victorious church. He didn't say that you came and then you're part of this church because of the gimmicks, the games, activities, the like we said, we've gone down the blank, we've gone down to fill in the blank, that why people go to certain churches or why we go join certain local fellowships. We're talking about the church universal here, but sometimes that looks like in local congregations, and the local congregations are led by the leadership of pastors and elders and the way you're set up, and whether it's Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Berea, are faultful. There's a certain governing body in the way it's set up. The Lord prescribes that, and the local body should reflect the universal church and all of its power and victory and glory. And so the universal church is established on the same thing the whole universal church would be established on, the gospel. So what should be at the center of the local church? Christ, the cross, the resurrection. That's what we should dial up. When we go out Thursday night, and I talked to Bianca at Dollar General, She had to call corporate, and she said, it's great. Bring the grill. I said, we're going to feed all the Dollar General employees, and I said, we're going to buy everything we buy from Dollar General. She said, that's fine. Y'all come on out. So whoever joins me and whoever comes and who wants to minister, I hope our deacons and Sunday school teacher and all, I hope we have a crowd out there. We're going to set up a tent. We're going to put our sign up that says First Baptist Church Fallville. We're going to have a bunch of curriculum. We're going to invite people to church. But what we want to do is we want to share the gospel. Hey, that's going to be offensive, guys. It is. It's going to offend somebody. People may get mad. Right? If you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Well, I've lived a good life. Well, let me tell you what the scriptures teach. You got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's going to offend somebody. There's no way around it, is it? But that's what we're not going to tell everybody they're okay. We're going to invite them. We're going to tell them. We're going to share Christ. And we've got a great opportunity and avenue there. All right? And we're going to do it Thursday night. I hope you'll meet me 6 o'clock to about 8, till about 7:30 or 8. Just an hour and a half or so. All right, we're going to grill. We're going to love them, that labor of love, that community of faith, that strong in the Holy Spirit, believing that Jesus saves. We're going to go out there knowing that the foundation is the solid rock of Jesus Christ, His Word, and we're going to share. We're going to talk. We're going to dialogue. All right, our few people that come up and show up on Monday nights and we go out and we look around and say, we don't even know who to go visit. That's just, it ain't been working that great. So we're going to try something different. All right, hope you'll join me. I hope we'll all join in together. Thursday night, 6 o'clock. I know times are busy. I know things are going. Anna just told me. She said, Bethy has a softball game. I said, I'm sorry. Bethy, sweetheart, I'm going to miss your softball game Thursday night. I love you. I'm going to miss it. Some of y'all, it'd be all right to miss something. This is important. People's lives are at stake. The gospel is important, right? Either we believe that or we don't. That's offensive to people. I know it. Verse 7 through 9. Look at that, verse 7 through 9. So that you become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. People heard of the Thessalonians. I hope they hear of the Fallvillians. Their faith is strong. They went forth. They're living a holy life. They love God. They have joy in the Holy Spirit. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit. It says, so that we need not say anything. Look at verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve. Here we go. First commandment, Brother Kenny. They have no other gods before them. They've turned from all those religious idols to serve. I love these two adjectives of God. Living and true. They serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. A good place to end. I said it, so I got about a minute. All right, it says this. It says, from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. These people believed He's living. They believed He's true. He's the only God, not Caesar. They believed that the Son is from heaven, from God. They believed that He was raised from the dead. And they believed this Jesus would deliver them from the wrath to come. Remember I told you about hell? Somebody said I don't preach on hell enough. I'll preach on hell. Maybe we'll look into it. This text leads me. I'll preach on hell more often. But this right here lends me to tell you that hell is real. We need to tell people that hell is real. And these people believed it. They were waiting for a son, the son from heaven, and they were waiting for him to deliver them. They believed that he had delivered them and that he was going to save them from the wrath to come. So there is wrath to come. These people were an example to all believers. They had seen, they turned from God, from idols to God. They were waiting for the son, and they were living for Christ. Guys, that's what the church is. That's who the church is. We're supposed to be like the Thessalonians. We've turned from idols. We're living for Christ. We're living as people who have seen God send His Son from heaven. We've trusted in Him. We're waiting for Him to come back to deliver us from the wrath of come. And as we wait, we tell people. We live for Him. We follow Him. We serve Him, right? And He is our Lord and our Savior. That's what we call Him. So, how will you hold up the local church here? First Baptist Church, Fallville. The big bad wolf will blow when the true church built on Christ and His Word will stand. The church built on gimmicks, games, activities, careful not to offend, wanting to remain friendly to the world. This church will not stand. It's wood and hay. Let's be faithful. Believe in Jesus. Stand on His Word, His truth, the only foundation. Let's shine bright with joy in a dark, dark world. Let's believe that Christ is coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. And let's await His appearing and look for Him and serve Him as we do. Let's pray together. Father, we love You and we thank You for our time together this morning. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for what You teach us. Lord, we place our faith in Christ. We know that He is the only way to You, the Father. And God, we confess Him as Lord. Lord, I know that maybe somebody here, God, has heard Your Word and it is penetrated and it is powerful and it is convicted. And maybe someone here knows that they need Christ, that they've never really believed, they've never trusted You, that they are thinking they're okay because someone may have told them okay, they're okay. Maybe that's something they're holding to years and years back, but they aren't showing fruits of a life that's been changed, God. I pray that You would draw them close, that the Word would accomplish its perfect work. And God, today would be the day of salvation. Lord, You work. You bring revival. God, it happened 500 years ago, and Lord, we're going to continue to hope and pray that You'll revive Your church. Lord, may we not continue to go on this downward spiral, seeking to appeal to the world and be consumer-friendly, whatever that looks like, God, and accommodate, but may we be real and turn the world upside down, Lord, saying and declaring there's only one King, and His name is Jesus. We love You and we thank You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand as Brother Vaughn leads us in this time of worship and this hymn of decision? You respond.